Micah chapter 6, carrying on our series in Micah. Listen to what the Lord says. Stand up. Plead my case before the mountains. Let the hills hear what you have to say. Hear, you mountains, the Lord's accusation. Listen, you everlasting foundations of the earth. For the Lord has a case against his people. He is lodging a charge against Israel. My people, what have I done to you? How have I burdened you? Answer me. I brought you up out of Egypt and redeemed you from the land of slavery. I sent Moses to lead you, also Aaron and Miriam. My people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, plotted and what Balaam, son of Beor, answered. Remember your journey from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has shown you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. Listen, the Lord is calling to the city, and to fear your name is wisdom. Heed the rod and the one who appointed it. Am I still to forget your ill-gotten treasures, you wicked house, and the short ephah which is accursed? Shall I acquit someone with dishonest scales, with a bag of false weights? Your rich people are violent, your inhabitants are liars, and their tongues speak deceitfully. Therefore I've begun to destroy you, to ruin you because of your sins. You will eat but not be satisfied. Your stomach will still be empty. You will store up but save nothing, because what you save I will give to the sword. You will plant but not harvest. You will press olives but not use the oil. You will crush grapes but not drink the wine. You have observed the statutes of Omri and all the practices of Ahab's house. You have followed their traditions. Therefore, I will give you over to ruin and your people to derision. You will bear the scorn of nations. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your grace that we have this freedom to gather like this. Thank you that you've given us the desire to be here. Thank you that we have an open Bible in front of us. Lord, thank you for the help of your Holy Spirit. Help for me, we ask, in proclaiming this. But Lord, help for each one of us, the preacher included, Lord, that we might have minds to understand, but also hearts to receive, to wills to obey and to trust. We ask this, that we might know you better, that you might be glorified. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Thank you. So looking at Micah chapter 6, and I've given it the title, To Obey is Better Than to Sacrifice. How do you respond to God's goodness to you? It's a question that every Christian faces. It was an issue that was facing King Saul in our first reading that Sharon read for us. King Saul reckoned that the appropriate response to God's goodness was some kind of lavish sacrifice, some kind of extravagant worship. The prophet Samuel, speaking for God, disagreed and made a very memorable statement. To obey is better than to sacrifice. 1 Samuel 15:22. And Micah helps us to explore this issue. I've got 4 points this evening, and just to say that the first two are a lot longer than the third and the fourth, so don't panic, all right, when we get on to the second. Firstly, Micah reminds us that God is absolutely faithful to his promises, verses 1 to 5.
God, you perhaps noticed, is presenting his case against the people of Israel, verses 1 and 2. He sort of sets up the court scene. And he starts in verses 3 to 5 by reminding them of just how good he has been to them. But if you want to put it slightly more precisely, he's reminding them of how he has been totally faithful to his promises, his covenant with them, his agreement with them. And as Micah sets out what God has faithfully done for the people of Israel, we can draw parallels with what he has done for us who are Christians. Because the Old Testament is a book of illustrations, a book of pictures of what God would do through Jesus. And God's rescue of Israel from slavery in Egypt, the Exodus, is the biggest and best picture of how God rescues us through Jesus from slavery to sin. So Mike is talking about what happened to Israel. We can draw parallels what Jesus has done for us. And so the first thing God says, look, remember, this is what I've done for you, is he has rescued us from slavery. Verse 4, I brought you up out of Egypt and redeemed you from the land of slavery. They were quite literally slaves in Egypt. But equally literally, the New Testament insists that every one of us here were slaves to sin. This is how Jesus puts it in John 8, verse 34. He says, Jesus replied, very truly I tell you, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. And that includes us all, doesn't it? We were in a truly wretched condition. Sin was our master. Sin was in charge of us. And we were powerless to get away. Powerless to set ourselves free. But just as Israel was redeemed from the land of slavery by God, Christians have been redeemed from sin. This is how Paul puts it in Romans 6, verse 6. For we know that our old self was crucified with him, that's Jesus, so the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Now, you could preach a whole sermon on that verse. We needn't get bogged down in the details. But what is absolutely clear, Paul says, is what Jesus has done for us has this goal that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Sin is no longer our boss. Sin is no longer in charge of us. When Jesus died on the cross, rose again from the dead, he did so that every Christian will be set free, not just from the penalty of sin, but also from the power of sin. There is, if you're a Christian, no longer an inevitability about us sinning that there used to be. When Satan tempts us and says, look, you might as well give in now, because you know you're going to give in sooner or later. You're powerless in the face of sin. If you're a Christian, he's a liar. Sin is no longer your master. So God has rescued us from slavery. That's one thing he says. Remember what I've done for you. Then secondly, he says, he has provided leaders for us. Verse 4 goes on, I sent Moses to lead you, also Aaron and Miriam. God graciously provided Moses, didn't he, to lead them out of the promised land through the wilderness. Sorry, from the promised land. From the land of slavery through the wilderness into the promised land. Better get it right. And he also gave them his brother Aaron and his sister Miriam, who led also in various ways. And so in the New Testament, the ascended Christ has provided leaders at all levels in the church. Leaders, elders, but also deacons, and people to lead the ladies' meeting, people to lead home groups, people to lead children's classes, and so on. To lead us from the slavery of sin to the promised land of heaven. Ephesians 4, verses 4, 11 and 12, Paul puts it like this. So God, Christ himself gave the evangelists, the prophets, the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up. He gave all sorts of leaders for the building up of the church. Then the third thing God reminds them of, he says he's protected us from our enemies. Verse 5, my people remember what Balak, king of Moab, plotted and what Balaam, son of Beor, answered. Mike has taken them back to this incident when the people of Israel had come out of slavery. They're going through the wilderness. They're approaching now the promised land. And their enemies, those who are more perceptive, thought, we're in trouble here. We're going to get destroyed by these people. And one of them, a guy called Balak, the king of Moab, had a bright idea. He said, well, look, we're not going to beat him in battle because God's on their side. So I know a prophet. His name's Balaam. I'll hire him to put a curse on them. That way I can defeat them. But God was at work. You can read all about it in Numbers chapters, 22 to 24. God so worked that Balaam actually pronounced a blessing on the people, not a curse. The big idea is that God protects his people from their enemies. Now, what about you and I? How are we going to make it through our wilderness, all the dangers and trials and testing of this life? How are we going to make it safely to heaven? There's no way we're strong enough. I'm sure there's some of us here who feel I'm about to go under, I'm about to be obliterated spiritually. But Jesus promises to keep us and protect us. It's a promise we find many places in the New Testament, but here's a lovely example. I thought I'd got to read you one of them. From the lips of the Lord Jesus himself, he says in John 10, 28, 29, I, Jesus, give those who follow me eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. Hallelujah. And then the final blessing he mentions, this is wonderfully comprehensive from beginning to end, the journey from slavery to the promised land. Fourthly, he says in verse 5, he will bring us through death into heaven. Because second half of verse 5, remember your journey from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. Now, I'm sure you don't remember your journey from Shittim to Gilgal, but the Israelites would. Shittim was their last camp place before they crossed the River Jordan into the Promised Land. Gilgal was their first camp place after they got into the Promised Land. So he's, in simple terms, he's saying, remember how I brought you across the Jordan into the Promised Land. And down throughout history, Christians have understood crossing the Jordan to be a picture of how God brings us safely through death into the promised land of heaven. I think in Wales you couldn't think of anything else, could you? The great hymn, Guide Me, O Thou Great Jehovah, with the section, when I tread the verge of Jordan, bid my anxious fear subside. Death of death and hell's destruction, land me safe on Canaan's side, i.e. bring me safely through death into heaven. Want a New Testament reference? Think of Jesus saying in Matthew 28, 20, surely I am with you always. And that wonderfully includes even going through death, because he's been through it himself. Paul wonderfully wrote as well in Romans 8, 38, 39, I am convinced that neither death nor life, and he lists other things, will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, all these, end of verse 5, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. These are all righteous acts of God, actions of God which demonstrate that he has been completely faithful to his side of the covenant. He's keeping his promises to rescue us from slavery to sin, to bring us through the trials of this life, to bring us safely into heaven. Brothers and sisters, God has been amazingly gracious to us. God is completely faithful to you. God keeps all his promises. As the song puts it, count your many blessings. Name them one by one, and it will surprise you what the Lord has done. But then the question arises, how should we respond to this faithful God? He's faithfully kept his side of the covenant, the agreement, the promise. How should we faithfully keep our side of the covenant? Secondly, Remember, the first two points are much longer than the third and fourth, much, much longer. The right response is obedience, not sacrifice, verses 6 to 8. And verses 6 and 7 picture one of these, one of God's people reflecting on, yeah, okay then, how should I respond to the Lord my God? So verse 6 puts it, with what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? What's the right way to worship God? And the options they come up with in the rest of verses 6 and 7 could come under the heading of extravagant worship. See, this would-be worshiper comes up with three options. Each one is more extravagant and more costly than the previous one. Option one is lots of burnt offerings, and those of calves a year old. It says, shall I come before him with burnt offerings with calves a year old? Dale Ralph Davis, writing on this passage, puts it well. Unlike, quote, unlike a peace offering with its ensuing meal, a burnt offering was completely consumed on the altar. The worshipper got none of it. And year-old calves, he carries on, had shekels, money, written all over them, in the sense that they had to be cared for and fed for a whole year when they could have been sacrifices any time 7 days after birth. And then he says, note that both nouns, burnt offerings and calves, are plurals. This worshipper is not offering a stingy sample, but a whole batch. Yeah, this is extravagant. This is costly, but God, you're worth it. But if God's worth that, why not ratchet it up a bit more? Verse 7, will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Rams and olive oil were other forms of worship that the Old Testament law said you could offer. But the key words in this sentence are thousands of rams and 10,000 rivers of oil. You know, let's be completely over the top. Let's just deluge God in rams and oil. Or perhaps God is looking for the ultimate sacrifice. Second half of verse 7. Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Now, we're now in the realm of something that is explicitly forbidden in the Old Testament. God makes it abundantly clear in the Bible that he is appalled by the even thought of human sacrifice. But it was something that was common in the nations around Israel at the time. And in the time of Micah, there was even a king who reached this abyss. His name was Ahaz, one of the kings when Micah was prophesying. And we read this in 2 Kings 16, verses 2 and 3. Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 16 years. Unlike David, his father, he did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord his God. He followed the ways of the kings of Israel, the northern kingdom, and even sacrificed his son in the fire, engaging in the detestable practices of the nations the Lord had driven out before the Israelites. But while on one level we should obviously be appalled, we shouldn't be shocked that such depths of depravity could be reached in the name of religion. Because if you once start down the route of the more costly the sacrifice I make, the more the Lord will be impressed, who knows where you're going to end? And sadly, many Christians over the centuries have gone down this road. Think of some branches of the monastic movement. Their logic went, God likes us to meet together to worship him, so he'll be mega impressed if we get up in the middle of the night every day to have a service. So they used to, I don't know how they did it, because they hadn't got alarm clocks, but they woke up in the middle of the night and they crawled down to the chapel and they said their vesper, whatever it was, their service, and they went back to bed. And God must be impressed with that sort of sacrifice. Or think of the cathedral builders. We need buildings to meet in to worship God. God deserves the best. He'll be really impressed if those buildings are incredibly costly and very grand and very ornate. Or think of those who will think God will be impressed if you go on a pilgrimage. Or if you fast regularly. Something really physically costly. I'll leave you to think of contemporary examples of thinking that the key to responding to God is to do something really sacrificial or extravagant in your worship. Now, how do we respond to that way of thinking? Well, of course, we can immediately rule out things that are clearly forbidden, like child sacrifice. But what is wrong with the idea that God will be really pleased if our sacrifices are costly and if our worship is extravagant? The answer is because God wants obedience, not sacrifice. Verse 8, he has shown you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. The last part, to act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God, is a very well-known verse. It's probably the best-known verse in Micah. But don't overlook the first part of the verse. He has shown you, O mortal, what is good. God has shown us exactly what is good, exactly what he requires. We're not left to think of, how should I worship God? How should I sacrifice to God? How extravagant? How costly can I make it? God has spelled out in the Bible exactly what he wants. He hasn't left us to guess. Jesus makes precisely the same point. John 14, verse 21, Jesus said, whoever has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly, or it could be carefully, with your God, is a summary of what is commanded. Be just in all your dealings with others. You know, this, and that isn't just a matter of doing what the law requires, is it? But it's a matter of striving to be fair with others in every aspect of life. And in doing that, we're following God. Deuteronomy 32, verse 4 says, he is the rock, his works are perfect, all his ways are just. A faithful God who does no wrong, upright and just is he, and we're to be like our Father in heaven. But this isn't just to be cold and clinical, you know, calculating what does justice require. We are to love mercy, to be willing and to delight in treating others in a merciful way, thinking of their interests, not of our own. And again, we're following the example of our God, because later on in the same book, in chapter 7, verse 20, 7, verse 18, who is God like you who pardons sins and forgives the transgression of the remnant of his inheritance? You do not stay angry forever, but delight to show mercy. And to walk humbly with your God. To be humble before God is to recognize his incredible greatness, to rely on him. I'm not sufficient, he is. To submit to his commands. I don't know what is best, he does. Willingly walking through life with him, seeking to do what he requires of us. You see, God is frankly uninterested if you pray very long and eloquent prayers. God is totally unimpressed if you look like you are lost in wonder, love, and praise when you sing. God couldn't care less if you are at every meeting the church puts on and ask for more meetings. You going to the promised land, to the Holy Land, and seeing it as some sort of pilgrimage bores him silly. What he wants is for you to act justly. He's far more interested in if you pay your bills on time, if you stick to the speed limit, if you're faithful to your husband or wife. What he wants for you is to love mercy. He's far more interested in whether you delight to help those in need. What he wants is for you to walk humbly with him, that you pray each day, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done. And you mean it. God be glorified in and through me today. May you be king in my life today. May I do your will today. Now, I want to stress this is not salvation by works. As Lloyd said this morning, the order matters. God is saying, look, this is what I have done for you. This is my grace that has saved you. This section is about how do I respond to that grace. What it is saying is that a life of obedience is the appropriate response to God's saving grace. His faithfulness to the covenant should be responded to by our faithfulness to the covenant, and our side is obedience. Trust and obey. But what happens when we go astray? Just very briefly looking at the last two sections. Thirdly, God graciously disciplines us when we disobey. Verses 9 to 12. Things had been going wrong for the city of Jerusalem. Verse 9, listen, the Lord is calling to the city. To heed your name is wisdom. Sorry, to fear your name is wisdom. Heed the rod and the one who appointed it. A rod was an instrument of punishment. Interestingly, Assyria is described in Isaiah 10, verse 5, as God's rod, used by him to punish Israel. And perhaps Micah is prophesying at the time the Assyrians invaded Judah and laid siege to Jerusalem. That was during this time Micah was prophesying. We don't know if that's the precise reference here, but it would fit, because the Assyrian invasion should have been a massive warning shot across the bows of Judah that, hold on, if God was pleased with us, this wouldn't happen. There was a very detailed section at the end of God's covenant with his people in Deuteronomy 28 that basically said, if you obey God, things will go well. If you disobey God, things will go badly as God's people. And so God is saying through his prophet, take note of what you're experiencing. Heed the rod. And the one who appointed it, that's God. And he was certainly displeased with the city of Jerusalem, because in verses 10 to 12, we get examples of injustice, of hating mercy, of refusing to walk humbly with God. Injustice, ill-gotten treasures, the short ephah. An ephah was an instrument of measure. And so you said, I'll buy an ephah of flour. But he got the merchant had got a dodgy ephah, and you actually were only getting 90% to one. It looked like you were getting the full thing, but you were getting, let's say, 90%. This was injustice. Your people are violent, verse 12. They're not loving mercy. They're exploiting the poor violently. And they're not walking humbly with God. Your inhabitants are liars. Their tongues speak deceitfully. They're not copying God in speaking the truth. But notice that this whole section is about God's grace. Heed the rod and the one who appointed it. John Calvin, so what must this be, about 450 years ago, put it like this. It is an inestimable, you can't estimate it, privilege for God to warn us of our faults. Thus our Lord sends us threats and exhortations as remedies and as incentives to lead us to repentance. Let us never despise this form of God's grace. In other words, we shouldn't resent it when we hear a sermon or read a book that challenges us about our faults. Or when a Christian friend loves us enough to tell us that what we're doing is wrong. It's God's grace seeking to lead us to repentance. Which is vital, because fourthly, those who refuse to repent will be judged. Verses 13 to 16. In verse 13, God states that he will judge them. Therefore, I've begun to destroy you, to ruin you, because of your sins. There's some discussion, the footnote tells us, whether it's talking about something that's already begun or something in the future. But either way, judgment is being spoken of. And verses 14 and 15 explain how, and basically they're going to experience frustration. They'll eat but not be satisfied, they'll store but not save anything, they'll plant but not harvest. They'll even get as far as making the wine, crushing the grapes, but not being able to drink the wine. Now, those are all things that the Old Testament law said would happen if they disobeyed the Lord. In fact, and this was a damning indictment to the people of Judah, who tended to look up north to the people of Israel and say, they are bad, we're the good guys. In fact, they'd showed themselves to be no better than those notorious northern kings of Israel 200 years earlier, Omri and his son Ahab. Ahab was the one who married Jezebel, who was notoriously evil. And the conclusion is, therefore, I will give you over to ruin and your people to derision. You will bear the scorn of the nations. At the end, we need to just stop and put the pieces together and hear the challenge. God has been incredibly gracious to us. He has rescued us from slavery to sin through the life, death, and resurrection of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And many, many Christians down through the centuries can testify that God has kept his promises from the moment he saved them through to safely bringing them to heaven. None of us have yet got to the last stage, but many Christians have. And have borne witness that even as they were dying, that God has been with them. We are saved by grace alone. But the appropriate response to God's grace is obedience. As Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. No amount of costly sacrifice, the Israelites did plenty of that. No amount of extravagant worship, and the Israelites did plenty of that. Makes up for a lack of obedience. God doesn't trade in. When we fail to obey, God in love disciplines us. If we fail to respond to that discipline in repentance, if we never turn back to him, then we will experience judgment, because sadly the conclusion will be that we were never truly saved at all. So the application for us is, examine your life. The evidence to look at is not how enthusiastically you enter into worship or how sacrificial you are in your life. The evidence to look at is whether you're obeying God's words. And if you're convicted of disobedience, if the Spirit convicts you, there's something not right in your life, that you're actually disobeying God and you're trying to cover it up by being enthusiastic when you come to church or whatever, then heed God's warning and repent. Repent, yes, stop doing it, but don't just think, oh, crumbs, yeah, I've got to work harder, I've got to do more. No, that's not the point. Come back to the cross. Come back to where God started. Remember what he's done for you. Be amazed at Jesus' love for you. And to call out to God in his grace to fill you with thankfulness and a desire to live to please him, to obey him. And if you know any who are living in unrepented sin, but are very enthusiastic about their worship and so on, learn from Micah and love them enough to challenge them and to plead with them to heed the rod and the one who appointed it, to turn back to God before it's too late. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that through your prophet Micah, you're honest with us, you love us. Lord, thank you that the motivation of this passage is gracious. It's face up to the fact that I've been faithful, but you haven't kept your side of the covenant. And calling us back in repentance to humble obedience to you out of gratitude for what you have done for us. Our Father, we just pray in your mercy, Lord, that you put your finger, as it were, on those areas in our life where we're still trying to cover up some act of disobedience and thinking maybe I can compensate for that with worship. I tell you what, I'll come on Sunday evening as well as Sunday morning. Lord, just pray that you would convict us and lead us back to the cross and where we would find forgiveness. And as we contemplate your love, the desire and the power from your Holy Spirit to live for you, we ask this in Jesus' name and for your glory. Amen.